Well, thank you so much, Kevin, for helping. I didn't know it was a requirement now to have to play the guitar if you're going to be on staff. Could you give me some lessons? Let's hope not. Man. You could say of sorts, I was also out of country this past week with Emily. We went up to Ohio. Had a great time up there, although it was very, very cold up there. Very cold. So we come back here and, you know, expect it would be a little warmer, and then today it feels like summer. Anyway, please turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. It is a special privilege and joy to be with you up here tonight, to be able to continue in this study of the book of Titus, a short but a packed book, and I know there have been some tremendous messages so far, and I'm grateful to be able to continue in this book tonight. The title for our study tonight is Silencing the Opposition. Silencing the Opposition, if you're taking notes. But before we dive on in, why don't we ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll consider what God's Word has to say. Father, we approach you tonight, Lord. What a joy in the middle of this week to gather together with other believers, to pause in the midst of the busyness of life, and to sing praises to you, to declare that in Christ alone our hope is found. And now, Lord, the great privilege to turn to the words of eternal life, to open up your truth. And so, Lord, we come, we sit at your feet, we ask, please teach us. Help us, help me, that we might better understand your word and might live more in accord with it, all to the praise and honor of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. If you are in Florida and you need medical attention, you could go to the New Birth, New Life Medical Center in Urgent Care. It's a mouthful. Located in West Palm Beach, the medical center specializes in alternative medical care. They say creating a holistic care plan for patients. The staff is led by a Dr. Malachi Love-Robinson. This doctor utilizes physiological, psychological, and mechanical methods to treat patients. If you were to go there, the methods of treatment you might receive range from air, water, you ready for this? Phototherapy, light, sunlight. Air, water, sunlight, different methods for treatment, all part of this holistic plan from Dr. Malachi Love-Robinson. The motto for this clinic, we work together to serve your entire family for all of your medical needs in all stages of life. That sounds pretty good. Sounds like a place that you could go and receive real medical care, right? There's a problem. Dr. Malachi Love-Robinson is not a doctor. He's a fraud. And if you were to go there, this sad reality was uncovered by law enforcement this past February. Far from being licensed, far from being a certified physician, Love-Robinson was an 18-year-old male with no training, no licensing. He had spent no time in medical school, yet somehow he opened up a fake medical clinic. Once under investigation, law enforcement learned that Love-Robinson, he had been investigated twice before the previous year. First time he was investigated, Love-Robinson had donned a doctor's coat and roamed the halls of a local hospital. They thought about charging him, but apparently he didn't enter into any patient's rooms and he didn't try to perform any care, so they didn't press charges. But he was investigated a second time in that previous year, 2015, and he actually had received a cease and desist order because he had operated another fake medical practice in the nearby town of West Palm Beach, Boynton Beach. So evidently there was a pattern of deception, a pattern of lies. Dr. Malachi Love Robinson is no doctor. Said he was fake, he was a fraud. And so he was arrested and booked. And oddly enough, another piece of the story, somehow he, I think with bond, got out of jail. Several months later, went up to another state, tried to buy a very expensive car. He was caught for that too. But could you imagine the frustration if you were in Florida, you had gone to this clinic? Can you imagine the anger that you might have if you were a patient and you learned that the one that you trusted for your body's care, the one that you went to when there was a concern with your own health, when you learned that he was a sham? I'd be pretty upset. And yet, as shocking as this story is, again, this really happened this past February, a worse reality is at work today. A much more sinister, much more dangerous, posing a threat not just to your body, but to your soul, with consequences that ripple into eternity. There is the reality of false teachers. False teachers. And as this is a real reality and a real and serious threat today, so it was 2,000 years ago on a tiny island in the Mediterranean. There was a young pastor trying to give order and direction, trying to teach Christians and raise up leaders to help the church, and yet he was facing false teachers with their dangerous teachings. And it's exactly this setting that we now parachute into tonight in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. You know, you've been part of this study, Pastor Carrie and Pastor Kevin. Paul is writing to his dear friend and his close ministry partner, instructing Titus that there on Crete, he needs to appoint elders, that these elders would help lead the church, and as they would lead the church, they would help teach the church sound doctrine, all of which is to lead to good works. Good works that the world might see and that they might praise God. As you've seen the last couple of studies, though, not just any person can be this elder. Titus can't just go around and pick out people in the crowd and say, okay, you're in leadership, you're in leadership. No, there are very specific qualifications. And Kevin did a tremendous job walking through verses 5 through 9. There are those character qualifications that a man, he must be a man, and this man must be first and foremost above reproach. And with that high standard above reproach, how Paul walks through all these different areas of life, getting into the home, getting into how he is day to day, that this figure, if he's to be a leader, that he's to be an exemplary example that others in the flock might look to and follow and emulate and also submit to. Not only are there these character qualifications in your last study in verse 9, there's a certain duty that this elder must practice. Verse 9 reads that this elder is needing to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He has to be qualified, he has to have the character outlined here, and he must be one who is so committed to Scripture, so attached to it and immersed in it, that he has the ability to teach truth, to teach sound doctrine, and at the same time, to refute those in error who contradict. Now, these are the orders that have just been given. And now Paul is going to explain why there's such a need, why there's such an urgency for Titus to appoint these elders. And that's where we come now tonight for Titus 1, verses 10 through 13. Again, this is a larger section. It goes to verse 16. Next week, Pastor Carey will look at verses 14 to 16. But tonight, let's study Titus 1, 10 through 13. Let me read this passage. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." And then tonight, our study, Silencing the Opposition, as we come to these verses, as we consider the reality of false teachers, Paul in these verses provides Titus, and in providing it to Titus, to all church leaders, and by extension, to us Christians here tonight, two pressing actions to take against false teachers. That's where we're going tonight. Two pressing actions to take against false teachers. The first, we'll see, it's going to come from his description in these first few verses. And we're going to spend most of our time tonight in this first point. And then the second pressing action comes from the directive that he gives. So let's look first. The first pressing action that must be taken against false teachers, found in verses 10 through 12. Number one, be sure to spot false teachers. Be sure to spot false teachers. You'll notice verse 10 begins with that tiny little word, "for." That's, again, so important for us to point that out and to notice the connection here. These aren't just standalone verses dealing with false teachers. No, these are directly connected, flowing out of, giving the reason why Titus must appoint these elders. Because there are, there in the land of Crete, in the churches there, there are many rebellious men. Even on this tiny little island, who knows what the total population is, but on this island, there are many rebellious men. Not just that there's false teaching, but that there are false teachers. And not just that there are few false teachers, there are many false teachers. They abound on this island. They've come to some place of popularity. They're wielding some level of influence. They have some following. And if it was true there then on that small island that there are many rebellious men, consider how much more today, in the large land that we live in. The land we live in with all the religious freedoms, with virtually no threat of persecution. The land that we live in with such an affluent culture compared to the rest of the world. It's relatively easy to kind of fit now into the mold of the popular Christian world. Just as there was then many rebellious men, so today there are many rebellious men. You'll find them at the top podcasts on iTunes. They occupy the prime TV spots, even if you have satellite TV. They're on most of the radio networks around the country. If you were to check the bestseller lists, often their books are right there at the top. And I know that you know, sadly, even many of these books are promoted even in our local Christian bookstores. This is the reality of false teachers. The same today, the same then, there are many rebellious men. And since there are so many, and since this is upping the ante, the need to appoint the elders there, there is such a need now to spot them. We need to be aware that there is such thing as false teaching and that there are such things as false teachers. And we need to be sure that we can spot them. And so Paul is now going to help us. Paul is going to take some time. He says that there are many, but now he's going to give a little more description for us who these men are. Notice in verse 10, first he tells us that they are rebellious. Or maybe your translation reads insubordinate. Notice that it says that there are many rebellious men. It doesn't just say that they act from time to time rebelliously, that from time to time they might buck the trend and be insubordinate. That's not the case, because you know and I know time to time we might fall into that category. Different seasons we might be a little rebellious. Different seasons we might fall into some insubordination. But Paul says, no, these men are. This is their character. This is who they are. This is their bent habit. Their character is set and fixed. They are rebellious. Now, the word that he uses here, it's a very graphic term. And to help us even see and get the full force of it, we'll take a moment to just consider even what the opposite term is used. The opposite of being rebellious would be to be submissive, right? And this word for submission that was used in the New Testament, it's really peculiar to the New Testament language. You don't really find it outside of the Bible. And so as the gospel went forth and the writers of the New Testament began to write the books that we have in the New Testament, they began to use this special word that would describe being submissive. It was a word that meant literally to come under. It speaks of recognizing the proper authority and joyfully placing oneself underneath that authority. Again, this is not merely conformity. It's not merely external obedience. Anybody can render that. Children can render that. Even in the smallest of ways with Rosie right now, we're beginning to see, you know, outwardly she might obey and listen to what we say, but who knows where her heart is? That will begin to manifest more as time goes on. But no, this word for submission, it's not just outward obedience. It speaks of an internal submission of the mind and the heart, first recognizing this authority and joyfully placing oneself underneath that authority. And who might these authorities be? Well, think first and foremost, this is being submissive to God and to his word. Recognizing who he is and joyfully placing yourself underneath scripture and giving him the honor that he's due. And with that in place, there's submission in the corresponding order of society, how God wants us as Christians to live. That wives would be submissive, come under, place themselves joyfully beneath their husband. That children would joyfully submit to their parents. That in general, that the younger would come and submit themselves to those who are older. Servants would submit themselves to their master. Churchmen would submit themselves to the elders. And even broadly speaking, that citizens would submit themselves to who? Governing authorities. That God lays out this system of structure and authority, and that wherever you're at, wherever you fit into that, as a Christian, how we are called to joyfully place ourselves underneath that authority. Recognize it and place yourself underneath it. That's what submission is. But I said that this is a graphic term. This is literally the exact opposite of this term. It stands out. It's bold. These false teachers, they are rebellious. They will not be bound. They will not place themselves underneath another. They will not be shackled. They will not let another rule over them. They will set themselves out as their own law. And you would think with that, there would be accompanying pride. There would be this pugnacious spirit that they would be bold. They don't want to submit to anybody. They are a law to themselves. And think especially, if this is within the realm of the church, they don't want to submit to the leadership in the church. Forget the elders, forget the leaders, whether it's in the local church, whether it's in the broader denomination. No, 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 no. They are insubordinate. They are rebellious. And ultimately, wherever they are at on that horizontal level of expressing that rebellion, expressing that insubordination, we know that ultimately they are expressing that lack of submission to God and to His Word. Instead of placing themselves underneath Scripture, they will set themselves over Scripture, not being accountable to anyone. This is who these false teachers are. They are rebellious men. But notice now he gives a second description. He says that they are empty talkers. They might be very fluid in speech. On some level, they have to be if they're teaching. They have some strong command and mastery of language and mastery of oratorical skill. They really know how to spin a phrase. Perhaps they have a charming personality. But if you stop and you really listen to what they are teaching, you quickly see that it is empty. Or literally, it's worthless. It's pointless. Their teaching, whatever they might be spinning, however attractive it might sound, when you pause and you reflect, how does this stand compared to Scripture? These false teachers aren't diving into the depths of God's Word. They're not mining out the truth to help other believers. Their teaching, however persuasive it might be, it's not going to be a help in fighting against sin. It's not going to help one learn to suffer for Christ. It's not going to lead one into a greater depth of the knowledge of God. No, it's empty. They're empty talkers. They've set themselves up. They're a law to themselves. They're going to attract a crowd. They spin this great message, but it's empty. In fact, if you kind of consider this even for a moment, this is teaching that you could hear even from an unbeliever. There's nothing profound about it. You could go to a psychologist and hear the same things. You could go to a self-help life coach and hear similar things. You could turn on the TV and watch Oprah or listen to Dr. Phil. But some might say, but these false teachers, surely they're not that bad. They talk about Jesus. That's got to be something, right? It's good to talk about Jesus. They talk about God. They talk about the Bible. They're constantly referencing Scripture. Well, they might do that. But this leads us even to the third description here. They're rebellious. They're empty talkers. And these men are deceivers. Their aim with their teaching is to lead you astray in your thinking. It's a word that specifically targets the mind. In so many ways, the Christian life is a battle in the mind, right? And these false teachers understand that. They spin their content, they spin their message so smoothly, so craftily. It's attractive, it's persuasive, it's charming. But they know that they can trap you in your thinking and lead you astray from the simple truth of Scripture. I said that they might talk about Jesus. They might speak about the Bible. But how often the reality is, while they use the same words, they have a very different meaning. Have you ever considered that? They might speak of sin, but they might not mean that it's the transgression of the law of God. Instead, they might sugarcoat it, speak of sin simply as a disease, as a poverty. Sin is simply bad attitudes. Sin is simply imperfections. Yeah, they might talk about Jesus, but instead of speaking of him with reverence as the Lord and the only Savior who alone provides an atoning sacrifice, no. They speak of him as a model of inspiration. Man, consider Jesus. Admire him and emulate him. You know, man, I just think about him. Man, I want to help those in need. Yeah, they might speak of salvation, these false teachers, but they're not talking about sin that needs to be forgiven. They're not talking about hell that must be avoided by the perfect sacrifice of a substitute. No, salvation for them, but these false teachers, it's simply self-actualization. How the self can be improved. How in life, you know, you can just slay those giants that you face and succeed and get ahead. Become a better you. And they might use the same words, but they have a very different meaning. They're rebellious. They're empty talkers. They are deceivers. It's amazing. About 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen, a famous theologian in America, he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. How in the day, what was popular and what was coming to influence so many was the liberal Christianity. Again, they used the same terms. They spoke of Jesus. They spoke of sin. They spoke of the Bible. They spoke of salvation. But how Machen pointed out that they mean such different things, that really liberal Christianity is an entirely different religion from biblical Christianity. And if Machen was sounding that alarm 100 years ago, how much more true is that today? As that has spread and other false teachings have popped up. Michael Horton, a popular theologian today, speaks of how this false teaching often today is Christianity is couched as simply moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's all just moral on the externals. It's all therapeutic, you know, helping you feel better. And the God of this religion is just out there removed. This is some of the false teaching today, some of the methods today. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. Paul then goes on, though. He says that there are these men, but they are especially those of the circumcision. Evidently, the Judaizers were there present on the island of Crete. They got there somehow, and they began to spread their message of Christianity, that is, believing the gospel, but you must add to it Old Testament law-keeping, Old Testament rituals, whatever that might be. These false teachers were there, and they were especially these Judaizers. Again, this is so striking, this false teaching. Again, this is an error outside of the church. There's enough of that. Lots of false religions out there. But no, this is error inside the church. This is error wrapped up in the garb of Christianity, nestling home in the church. Be sure to spot them. Be sure to spot these false teachers. After describing them now, Paul is going to go further in verse 11. There are so many of these false teachers, stressing again this urgency. Titus, you need to find these qualified men. You need to appoint them as elders. They need to teach sound doctrine. They need to refute those who contradict. Because there are so many of these false teachers. Now look at verse 11. They must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Paul here is stressing that for Titus and these other leaders there, there's a moral duty here. For the sake and the health of the church, these teachers, they must be silenced. Again, this is a graphic term. Literally, they must stop the mouth. They must close the mouth by a muzzle or by a gag. Silence these false teachers. They must be silenced, Titus. You might ask, okay, why? Paul's saying you can't ignore them. You can't tone them down. This is so serious. You must silence them because they're upsetting whole families. Teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Yeah, these are strong words here. You must silence them. You must put a gag in their mouth and quiet them and shut them up. You know, Paul, are you being a little extreme here? Actually, no. This isn't the first time Paul's been strong with words about false teachers. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Couple of passages I want us to see quickly. Acts chapter 20, the scene, Paul is about to leave Ephesus. He's been there ministering for many years. These people are dear to him. He loves this church. And as he gives his parting words in Acts 20, beginning in verse 28. Again, these are some of the last words that Paul gives in person to the people there in Ephesus. Acts 20, 28. What does Paul say about false teachers? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And notice what he says. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Savage wolves are going to rise up from among this church here. They're going to speak perverse things. They're going to draw away the disciples. Be on the alert. That's what Paul has to say. Paul later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he's going to say, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. That's Paul. Turn to 2 Peter. Paul's not just this bold apostle. He is in good company. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter himself has some strong words about false teachers. He begins in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Peter's saying, false teachers are going to rise up among you. They're going to secretly, deceptively introduce heresies. Paul says it. Peter says it. Turn a couple pages to the right to Jude. Jude has some things to say about false teachers. In Jude verse 4, he says, for certain persons, speaking of these false teachers, they've crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude says that there are these false teachers. They are deceptively going to creep into the church. They're ungodly. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Paul says it, Peter says it, Jude says it. Turn maybe one page to the left. The Apostle John has to say it, the Apostle of Love. 2 John 7. You probably were having your devotions here this morning. 2 John 7, for many deceivers, again, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There are many deceivers that have gone out into the world. One more. You say, okay, I get the apostles, but surely not Jesus, right? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You know, let the little children come unto me. Turn to Matthew 7. Strong words as he's concluding the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Again, these false teachers, they come to you masquerading themselves in sheep's clothing. Notice it doesn't say that they come as sheep. They're wearing the sheep's clothing. They're wearing the cloak of the shepherd, coming in amongst the sheep as one who could be trusted, one that the sheep could look to, one that they could follow. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. New Testament's clear. False teaching is serious. We need to be sure to spot them. And turning back to Titus chapter 1, these men must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Literally, they're overturning whole families. They're hurting them. They're leading them astray. They're undoing them, teaching things that should not be taught. And notice their motive in doing this. Get into the heart of why they do what they do. For the sake of sordid gain. Whereas the KJV says, I love it, for filthy lucre. They're all in it for either the money or they're all in it for the fame. They are teaching what should not be taught. They must be silenced. They're hurting families in the church. They have the worst of motives. These men must be silenced. Titus, you need to be sure to spot these men. Notice it doesn't even say in the verse what it is specifically that they're teaching. He's going to get into it a little bit in the verses that you'll see next week. But perhaps even just tonight for our benefit, a possible litmus test. How can I spot a false teacher? A possible litmus test that we should put in practice really anytime we hear a teacher, but specifically to identify a false teacher. Three pillars: the Bible, Christ, salvation. What do they do with the Bible? What do they do with Christ? What do they do with salvation? You listen closely on either one of those three pillars. Do they respect? Do they distort? Do they undermine? Do they alter? Do they attack the Bible? Do they view it as the sole authority? Do they view it that it's divinely inspired? Do they view it that it's without error? Do they view it that it's sufficient for life and for practice? Or do they waffle a little bit on that? Do they hedge? You know, the Bible's great, but let me tell you about that. What do they think about Christ? What do they think about his person and work? At the sum and substance of their teaching, do they love to lift up Christ? Do they love to hide and lift up the Savior and point people to his great work on the cross? Or is Jesus simply a footnote in their teaching? What do they do with salvation? And what do they do with the gospel? Do they teach? Do they proclaim sin? Do they preach and proclaim the realities of hell, the holiness of God, the wrath to come? that salvation is not of us, it is not of works, but by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. Think of those three pillars and consider, what does this person believe about the Bible, about Christ, and about salvation? You do that, you'll be sure to spot these false teachers. But notice Paul in verse 12, he's now going to really kind of turn an odd corner, an interesting turn. He's been describing these false teachers. He says they must be silenced. They're upsetting these families. They are teaching for the sake of sordid gain. But now he's going to quote a Greek poet. Why is he doing that? He says, verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Why is Paul quoting this Greek poet? Well, think about it. The way that he's just described these false teachers, again, these false teachers there in Crete, they've risen up among the Cretans there. Paul has used some strong, perhaps harsh words. Some might say, Paul, you know, you're just painting with a broad brush. You are just misrepresenting these false teachers and their character. You don't know them. You don't know their motives. You haven't been here. You haven't sat under their ministry. So Paul says, okay, well, let me quote to you someone that you respect, someone that you look up to, someone who is of your own kind, someone who is himself from Crete, a Cretan. What does he say about you? So Paul, in verse 12, he turns to, from the 6th century, this Cretan known as Epimenides. In the 6th century B.C., he was known as a poet, but he was also known as a religious leader, and he was also known as a prophet. Not that he told the future, but he was held in such respect by the people. When Epimenides spoke, the Cretans listened. They esteemed him, they venerated him. How does he describe the Cretan people in general from which these false teachers would arise? It's brief, but it's to the point. They're always liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. Speaking pretty charming of them. He says they're always liars. They are so characterized by lying that if the Cretan people in general were known for one thing, they were known for their ability to lie. They love to lie. In fact, it's known that what they were especially known lying about, they said that there on the island of Crete, they had the tomb of Zeus, the Greek god. Of course, all the world around them who worshiped these Greek gods, they would say, that's ridiculous. Zeus never died. He couldn't be held in a tomb. How could you have that there? You must be liars. They loved to tell that. They loved to lie in general. It was their pattern. It was their practice. So much so that if you were to call someone a Cretan, you were basically calling them a liar. So much so that there was even a verb used in the day. Basically, you would call someone, if you were to say, to Cretize, or if you said that you were speaking like a Cretan, it was another way of saying you're telling lies. This is who those people were. They weren't just liars, though. They were evil beasts. He says that they were so controlled and dominated by their sensual appetites and their pleasures that they went about acting like brutes. All they lived for were their lusts and their desires. They were liars, they were evil beasts, and last, they were lazy gluttons. Self-indulgent, overfed, without self-discipline, without self-control, all they could think about was self. And they were lazy. Summarizing these three terms, Epimenides is basically saying they're untruthful, they're selfish, and they're pleasure-loving. It's amazing. He's speaking of the Cretans. We could think, man, he's speaking of Americans. But if this prophet, this person that all Cretans, whether they were religious or not, they would look up to and they would respect, like how we would today respect Abraham Lincoln, and we would remember him fondly and listen to what he had to say. So they would look to this figure, and he himself would speak of generally these Cretans, that they're untruthful, they're selfish, they're pleasure-loving. And if he is going to say that about the general population, then certainly as these false teachers would have risen up out of this people group, what Paul has to say is not too bold. So verse 13, this testimony is true. I'm speaking the truth with what I've just said, and Epimenides is speaking the truth of how he describes these people. So these false teachers, applying it specifically to them, this is who they are in their character. This is them described with their wicked character, with their evil motive, overturning homes. And can you see now why this is such a pressing action? Why we need to be sure to spot these false teachers? Why we need to take this seriously? These men are rebellious. These men are in it for the wrong motives. They want to destroy families. They want to lead you astray from the truth. John Calvin has some convicting words on this. He said, if we were doubtful about food, we would be certain not to touch it. Such is the love and concern we have for this fleeting life. Yet when God warns us that it is poison to turn away from his word, from the respect we owe it, and from the earnest desire to profit from it, we pay no attention. How quickly we can drift, how quickly we can turn aside from Scripture, and when we do that, how easy it is for us to be led astray by these dangerous and these pernicious false teachers. We need to be sure to spot them. We need to follow the pattern of the elders over us, how they, verse 9, they are to hold fast to the faithful word. So we need to hold fast to the faithful word. We need to turn away from these deceiving voices. And we need to be sure to spot these false teachers. The first pressing action. I said we would spend a lot of time on that. But now we turn to the second pressing action. First, we need to be sure to spot these false teachers. But now Paul is going to give this second pressing action. Number two, be sure to silence false teachers. Be sure to silence false teachers. Again, he's already stressed the moral duty of this in verse 11. He says there that these men that must be silenced. But now he's going to be very direct. Now he's going to give a specific charge to Titus. He's going to say that this is essential. Verse 13. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Again, that is so clear. Titus, reprove them, rebuke them severely. It's hard even to determine what the antecedents are here. Who is he to reprove? Who is he to reprove that they might be brought back into the faith soundly? Is it the false teachers? Is it the deceived followers? Many commentators think it's some form of both. Titus needs to rebuke the false teachers and whoever's following their message with the goal that whoever would listen, whether it's the false teachers, whether it's the people following them, that they would turn from the error, turn from the false teaching, that they might be sound in the faith. And really quickly, as we have to wrap up, we have to stress that we have to have a caution here. There's a pendulum. The pressing action, be sure to silence the false teachers, but there's a pendulum that we often can swing on. One side of it is to just completely ignore false teachers. You know, just to brush it over. I'm not going to pay attention to it. I don't want to talk about it. We've got to avoid that. We've got to deal and spot these false teachers. But the other side of the pendulum that we can swing to if we're not careful is to bully false teachers. Not just to silence them, but to want to destroy them. that within, that there's no empathy for them. There's not a brokenness. There's not a desire to see them come to the truth. There's not a desire to see them reconciled. There's not a deep desire in the heart. They're in error. They are deceiving people. But would to God that they would repent and come to the faith and come back to the truth. No, these people, they love to pick a fight. They're proud of their discerning skills. In fact, they are known for this. If there's anything that they're known for, that they love to expose false teachers. And I would caution, if that's where you're at, even here tonight, be on guard. How quickly from that spirit can develop a harsh and a loveless attitude that just saps the life out of your walk with Christ? And how quickly you can be filled up with pride as you expose and seek out and point out error all the time. And you know, in so doing that, how you can be so distracted from what must be the sum and the substance and the focus and the foundation of what we teach, of what we live for, of our own lives. And that's Christ and Him crucified. Don't ignore it. Don't bully, but be in the middle there. Follow the plumb line of Scripture. Silence them. So rebuke them. The goal, notice, the goal of rebuking them, of reproving them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. So silence them. How do you silence them? Expose their error and explain the truth. Point them back to Scripture. You could follow a method for this. We don't have time to walk through these verses, but I jot down 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, and Titus 3, 9 to 11. But as you seek to silence them, may the main feature of that silencing be simply proclaim the truth. Teach the truth. Let the lion out of the cage, proclaim the truth of Scripture, and error will be exposed. James Buchanan, a Scottish theologian, is so helpful when he speaks to this. He says, it's long been my firm conviction that the only effective refutation of error is the establishment of truth. Truth is one, error is multiform. And truth, once firmly established, overthrows all the errors that either have been or may yet be opposed to it. He who exposes and expels an error does well. But it will only return in another form unless the truth has been so lodged in the heart as to shut it out forever. So as you go about life, as you come across people who are errant in their doctrine, errant in their thinking, teaching what ought not to be taught, expose the error, but if anything, point them to the truth. Make that the focus of your teaching. As we draw to a conclusion here tonight, be sure to spot these false teachers. Be sure to silence these false teachers. But I just want to ask two application questions as we leave here. The first is, do you know the word well enough to silence the opposition? Are you able to teach truth? Are you able to spot and recognize and point out error? Whether it's in an email or in a conversation, someone that you know. And as we consider that, how we ought then to immerse ourselves more into the word, that we ourselves would be on guard against being deceived, and that we would so know the word well enough that we might be able to help people who are in error. Do you know the word well enough to silence the opposition? Second question, are you in a church that has elders who can exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict? And that's the charge given in verse 9, and the reason is because of these false teachers. Are you in a church that those in leadership can truly shepherd your soul and the souls in your family that would lead you to Christ and to His word and that would protect you from error that would lead you astray? If you go here to Twin City Bible Church, by the grace of God, the elders here can do that, and they do that. But if by chance you are visiting here tonight, you're in a church and you consider your leadership and they can't do that for the sake of your soul, get into a church that has qualified leaders that who can protect you from false teachers with their teaching. Immerse yourself in the word. Be in a church that has these leaders. Again, this is the duties of the elders, but of course this trickles down for all Christians. Powerful picture. Spot these false teachers. Silence these false teachers. I want to leave in your mind, there's a wonderful picture from Nehemiah chapter 4. Israel, they had just come back from exile to Jerusalem. Judah had come back from Babylon. Jerusalem had been destroyed. They are going to now live back in the land. They need to protect themselves. And so they set about to build the walls again. Again, the walls there in Jerusalem would protect the people from all the enemies that would come in. If you were to read Nehemiah chapter 4, it speaks of the men there on the wall, how in one hand they held a sword because the enemy was there. The threat was real. At a moment's notice, they had to have that sword ready to protect the people who were there victimless and protectless in the land. But in the other hand, it says how they had a trowel, a tool that was used to spread the mortar to build the wall. So with one hand, these men were building the wall. In the other hand, they're holding the sword to protect against the enemies. And I think that's a beautiful picture of where we ought to be as Christians, and especially where the leaders in our church need to be. With one hand, we hold the sword. We have to fight. We have to point out error. We have to expose false teaching. But at the same time, we need to teach the truth, and we need to build up and build the wall. That's what they did there in Jerusalem. By the grace of God, may we do that here within the walls of our church. Next week, any questions that you might have, I know they're going to be answered because Pastor Kerry will be teaching. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, as we heed these words, may we be serious about the reality of false teaching. It is so dangerous, not just for our body, but Lord, for our soul and how the effects, Lord, it can ripple into eternity. By the grace of God, we are so thankful that you have brought us here to this place, to this church, and that you've opened up our eyes to see the truth of your word. May we cling to it. May we further be involved in the life of this body, further being submissive to the leaders here, that we might be protected from whatever would come to try to deceive us. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who are yet deceived, who in some way have come under the attraction of false teachers, whether it's within the name of Christianity or whether it's in another religion, Lord, you must open up their eyes. Do that tonight. Show them their need for Christ. May they turn from their sin and turn to the Savior. This we pray in Christ's name.